podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Well, I'm grateful this morning to have the folks from Vineyard Camp here, and I recognize that many of you from different places all over the world are not all from the United States of America. So what I have to say in the beginning of this message may not apply to where you're from, because I realize that the message of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in all of the countries of this world, and in some places, it's very difficult to live your life as a believer in Him, and in some places, it's very easy to live your life as a believer in Him and everything in between. But this summer, we've been talking about the fact that in the United States of America, we are beginning to recognize that we are living no longer in a Christian culture, but in a post-Christian culture. What I mean by that was, our culture at one time in the United States of America had a tendency to pull people toward the Christian morality and Christian beliefs. But now, these days, in the United States of America, more and more, because of our media and our politics and because of our culture, people are more prone to be pulled away from Christian morality and the message of Christianity. That's what it means to live in a post-Christian culture. So we've been looking at some reality checks this summer and talking about what it means to be a Christian in a post-Christian culture and what that might look like. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and if you have don't have a Bible with you today, there's one there in the pew in front of you. You can turn to page 773, and we're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture in just a few moments, Acts chapter 4. But more and more, as this post-Christian culture has turned away from Christianity toward no religion at all, in fact, one writer has called the new American religion apatheism. Okay, stick with me here. Theism is a belief in God. People who believe in God are called theists, right? Atheism is a belief that there is no God. Atheism, you do not believe in a God at all. Then there's also agnosticism. Agnosticism is when you believe that you cannot know whether there is a God or not. Well, one writer has said, in our day and age, the American culture is quickly becoming apatheistic. What does that mean? It means when it comes to God, our culture is apathetic. They no longer even think about God. They no longer even care about God. They just want to live their lives the way they want to live it and never think about the fact that there might be someone who created them and cares about them from day to day. And when they do think about God, they choose to believe that there are lots of religions, but that no one of those religions really has the truth. They believe in what is called religious pluralism. So there are two ways for us this morning to explain religious pluralism. One is this picture you see. At the top of the mountain is God. And imagine that in this picture, God is enshrined in clouds, and you can't really see Him. He's hard to know. He's very mysterious. He can't really be known by human beings. But God is at the top of this mountain. And what religious pluralism teaches is that each one of the religions is an attempt to know God. So every religion on the face of this earth is a way to try to know God. And religious pluralists believe that it doesn't matter which one you choose, they are all approaches to get to the same God. There are a few problems with this picture. Because in Christianity, we believe that God has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And many of these other religions do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Also, in Christianity, we do not believe that we have to climb or be good or be moral or righteous in order to reach God. We do not believe in climbing to try to reach God. In fact, in Christianity, we believe it's impossible to climb and reach God. But we believe that the road is out due to sin. We cannot get there on our own. And so in Christianity, we believe that God, from the very top of the mountain, has reached out through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His love and His grace, and He has given us the opportunity to trust in Him and to take us to be with Him. So it's not about us trying to reach God. It's about God reaching out for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So understand this, that although there are all sorts of religions in this world that are trying to reach God, there's only one true religion in Christianity where God is the one who has reached out to us. So this picture really doesn't work. All roads do not lead to God. There's another picture I want to show you that demonstrates religious pluralism. And in our country, there are people who subscribe to this idea that there's this old story that talks about blind men who were brought to an elephant in order to investigate the elephant. Each one of the blind men went up to the elephant and felt the elephant. Each one went to a different part of the elephant. So as you can see, so one of the blind men grabbed the tusk and said, "Well, look, this is a spear." And another one grabbed the trunk and said, "It's a snake." And another one grabbed around one of those big legs and said, "It's a tree." Another touched the side of the elephant and said, "This is a wall." Another one was on the back of the elephant and grabbed the tail and said, "It's a rope." Another one was up on top and grabbing one of the ears and said, "No, it's a fan." And so what the picture attempts to demonstrate to us is this: that every religion has a grasp on a part of the truth. But no religion really has the whole truth, just a part of the truth. And we need all of the religions in order for us to discover the full truth about God. That is what religious pluralism teaches. And while that thought may be appealing, that we can make peace with all of the different religions of the world, and that they see a part of it and we see a part of it, the fact is that the blind men in this story, in the end, are all wrong. Every one of them is wrong. An elephant is not a spear. An elephant is not a snake. An elephant is not a tree. An elephant is an elephant. And God is God. The truth is that the world religions, as a matter of fact, all contradict one another. If you were to read the writings of these religions, you would notice that they contradict one another, that they do not agree with one another. They can't all be right, is what I'm trying to say. At the same time, that's not logical. As Christians, we've come together this morning to sing praises to Jesus Christ, to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and to proclaim that He is our Lord, that He is our Savior, that He is our God. The other religions do not bow down to Jesus Christ as the one true God. They may believe that He's a good man or He was a prophet, but you understand this: if Jesus is not God, then Christianity is a powerless religion. It makes no sense whatsoever as a system of thought. The gospel, the very center of the Christian faith, makes no difference at all if Jesus Christ is not God. And it cannot save a single person from their sin if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God who came to this world, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead. The central message of Christianity cannot be mixed and watered down with other religions. It cannot be made to fit into a puzzle that sees just a part of the picture. Christianity says that Jesus is God, and He is the whole picture that God has revealed to us. So this brings us to a story that's found in our Bibles, a story from the very early days of the church. After Jesus was crucified, after Jesus was risen from the grave, after Jesus ascended to heaven, His followers were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to share the teachings of Jesus with anyone who would listen. So, as we are told in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple in Jerusalem in order to pray. And as they went to the temple, they met a man along the way. This man was laying on the ground. He was lame. He was paralyzed. And he was begging for money or for food or for some help. He had been paralyzed since birth, over 40 years. And he asked them for help. But instead of giving them money, Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, healed the man, and they told him to get up and walk. And this man, who had been paralyzed for 40 years, who everyone who had gone to the temple for years and years had seen laying on the side asking for help, was suddenly standing and walking in their midst. And you can imagine what would happen if something like this were to occur where you live. A crowd developed. A bunch of people began to ask questions. What's going on here? How is this man healed? This man has been lame, paralyzed all his life. How is he up walking around now? And so Peter and John, with a crowd around them, took the opportunity to share the message of Jesus with the people who were standing there. And he said to them, if you look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he said to them, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." It says, look, you need to turn to God and trust in Him and turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus, and Jesus will wash your sins away. Well, was that the end of it? Did Peter and John share their little message and heal this man, and that was the end of it? No, because the people in charge of the temple were very upset with Peter and John for creating this atmosphere, for making trouble, and so they threw them in jail. The next day, they appeared before the council of the temple, the people who were in charge of the temple, the Sanhedrin, and this is where our passage of Scripture begins today. So let's look at Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised up from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." He was quoting from their Old Testament scriptures in the book of Psalms. "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak, no longer to anyone in this name." And then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. We keep reading about the prayer meeting that they had as a result of that. But in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. There was an earthquake. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word today, to know what it means to be able to stand firm in our faith in a time where that is uncomfortable. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we can see in this passage is pretty clear. It can be called the aftermath of a miracle. The aftermath of a miracle. They were in trouble. For what? For healing a man. For changing the man's life. They should have expected this because, you see, Jesus healed a lot of men and women from their diseases and their sicknesses, and they hung Jesus on a cross. So it shouldn't have surprised them that if they were going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that they might receive some persecution as well. So what we see is the aftermath of a miracle. The first thing we see is the confrontational council. So the Sanhedrin is called together. These 70 men who are in charge of the temple, they're not happy with what Peter and John are doing. Acts chapter 4, verse 7 says, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And listen to the question they asked. By what power or what name did you do this? What power? What name? What had they done? They just healed a lame man. They preached the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they had done these things at the temple. And so the temple leadership, who did not believe in Jesus, who in fact were very instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus, are very, very ticked off. How dare you come in here and heal this man? Where's your permit to be healing in the temple? Don't you know you have to obey our temple rules and live by our standards here in this place? Who do you think you are? Where do you get your power, your authority? In whose name are you doing these things? And believers in Jesus, we better be ready to answer some of those same questions in our lifetime. Because when we do good deeds for the Lord, when we step out in faith and practice our faith in Jesus Christ, when we do things for Him, we might be asked the same question. What right do you have? By what power, in what name do you do these things? So whether you're picking up trash in a seedy park in Philadelphia, or you're building a handicap ramp on the front of a home, or you're delivering items and supplies to hurricane victims, or you're simply inviting your friend to come to church with you, you better know the answer to that question. By what power or what name do you do this? Well, number two, we see a tenacious testimony. What does Peter say? Acts chapter 4, verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. You want to know whose authority and whose power? The power of Jesus. You want to know whose name? The name of Jesus. And then they went on to say, they didn't stop there, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That is not religious pluralism. Not at all. That is a direct threat to religious pluralism. That is what we might call exclusivism. Their claim is this, that the only power, the only name by which a person can be saved from their sin is the power and the name of the crucified and risen Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Where did Peter and John get such an idea? Did they just come up with this on their own? Were they religious bigots? If they have a politically incorrect and intolerant statement like that, our way is the only way, your way is not a way, they better have a reason for it. It better not be something they came up with on their own. Because this is an exclusive claim. To tell someone in this world that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ is an exclusive claim. You better have a reason for it. John remembers a day before he saw Jesus crucified, before Jesus was risen from the dead, while Jesus was still in this world demonstrating his power with signs and wonders, that he heard Jesus say these words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Sounds pretty exclusive, doesn't it? What was Jesus saying? Salvation comes only through me, Jesus, the Son of God, the one whom God has sent to provide salvation. That is an exclusive claim. Now, John and Peter didn't come up with this on their own. They believed in Jesus. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw Jesus buried. They saw Jesus risen from the dead. They saw Jesus ascend to the Father. And they believed every word that Jesus said. If you saw someone risen from the dead, you would believe every word he said too. And so when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," they believed those exclusive claims that Jesus made. The belief did not stop with Peter and John, though, because the Apostle Paul later wrote to a young pastor friend of his, and he said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." There's one man, one mediator between God and man, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Doesn't matter what your background is, where you come from. Doesn't matter how you were raised and what nation or culture you come from. Jesus Christ is the one God and mediator between you and God. So Paul believed this in the exclusive message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one God, one mediator. His name is Jesus, the one who gave his life as a ransom for sinners. Now, Christian, do you believe this? If you're a Christian today, do you believe this? Our culture would have you to change what God's word says in order to soften it a little bit. To be religiously pluralistic, we can't say things like this out in public. To be tolerant and politically correct and not turn people against us, we need to change what Jesus said. We need to say that Jesus once said, "I am a way, a truth, and a life." Well, we need to change what Paul says. There's one God, and Jesus is one of many mediators between God and man. To change what Peter and John said to the council, salvation is found in many, many places. For there are multiple names under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. But that is not at all what the Bible, the revelation of God, says to us. And we can't change it to suit our culture. So how does the culture respond, or how does the council now, the Sanhedrin, respond to this? Well, they meet together, they circle up, they begin whispering. You know, there's always danger when you see the people of the world get together and start whispering about your beliefs. And so they're there circling up and whispering a bit. The problem for them was this, that it says in verse 14 of Acts chapter 4, they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them. I love the fact that Luke uses the word standing there with them. This was a man who was paralyzed for 40 years, and he is standing there with them. And that's their problem, you see. Because no matter how they try to talk to Peter and John about how they're wrong about Jesus, the evidence is standing there with them. And so what do? They say, "Well, there's probably nothing we can do about this right now except tell them to shut up. tell them that they are not allowed to talk about the name of Jesus anymore. You can hang out in the temple if you want, but you cannot talk about Jesus. So they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They were, number three, soliciting silence. You can live your Christian life all you want. You can believe what you want. Just don't talk about it. This is the very same box that our post-Christian culture would like to place us in. It's another fancy word called privatization. Okay? Privatization. What does that mean? Look, you can believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Just don't talk about it in public. You can believe that. You can have your religion. Just keep it private. Keep it in your prayer closet. Keep it inside your church walls. We can yell about it and talk about it and share about it all we want in here. But once we leave these doors, ooh, you better zip it, because you're going to be in trouble in this culture of religious pluralism. So they say, keep it private. Separate it from government. Separate it from your public life. You can sing about him, you can read your Bible, whatever you want to do, as long as you keep it private. Just keep your exclusive message to yourself, because it's offensive. It doesn't belong in the public sphere. It doesn't belong in your school. It doesn't belong in the government. It doesn't belong in the marketplace, in your place of work, in your business. Just keep it to yourself and everything will be okay. Nobody will be offended if you keep it to yourself. Think about that for a moment. So how should we as Christians live in an age of religious pluralism and privatization? Let's see what Peter and John did. Acts 4, 19 to 20. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you, who are telling us to be quiet and don't say it anymore? Don't use the name of Jesus? Should we listen to you? Or should we listen to him? Should we listen to God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." As I said, Peter and John had seen Jesus die on the cross, taken off of the cross dead. His heart had stopped. He had bled out. They saw that Jesus was placed in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed, and it was guarded by Roman soldiers. And then they saw that Jesus had come forth from the grave and was alive. And they met with him and they spoke with him. They spent time with him before he ascended to the Father in heaven. They said, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And we shouldn't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard either." That's number four, asserting authority. Peter and John could have agreed to keep the message to themselves. That's a comfortable thing to do. I'm not going to talk about it because people won't like me. I'm not going to talk about it because people might have a lower opinion of me. They might call me a Jesus freak. They might call me a wacko. They might call me a religious person. They might think low of me. That's the comfortable thing to do, is to just stop talking about Jesus. But that also would have been the wrong thing to do in the eyes of God. Before ascending to heaven, following his resurrection, Jesus gathered his disciples around him, and he said to them, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that includes us, of course. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a witness of Jesus Christ. If you are going to obey Jesus Christ, then you are going to share your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a choice, it's a command. They also remembered the marching orders of Jesus recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus came to them and said, "All authority, power, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." All nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Peter and John were men of faith who had seen Jesus buried and raised from the tomb. They knew who Jesus was. They believed in who Jesus was. They believed Jesus was the way, the truth, the life. They believed that there's no other way to the Father but through Him. And so they only had one option. They could ignore the prevailing culture, the council, and proclaim the truth by the power of God. So who will you serve? Who will you serve? The culture tells us to keep it private, to water it down. Not talking about the exclusive claims of the crucified and risen Jesus. Or will you serve Jesus, the one who has the full authority of Almighty God and promises His presence throughout your life? I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Peter and John demonstrated, number five, fearless faith. And the council recognized this, right? In verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, they saw the courage of Peter and John. They realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Oh yeah, which rabbi did these guys study under? Jesus is who they studied under. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And in the end, because Peter and John stood up to them and because the crowd was siding with this formerly lame man who was standing with them, they couldn't decide what to do. And so we read in verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Later, in the privacy of their prayer meeting, they prayed these words, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Help us, Lord, to go out from here and to speak your word courageously, even though it's a message that is not popular in a world where Christ is no longer popular. Even though we live in a culture that is apatheistic, doesn't care about God anymore. Even though we live in a world that believes in religious pluralism, that all religions are equal. Help us, Lord, to go out and to speak the truth with boldness, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life." And that prayer was honored by God. First of all, by an earthquake that happened right after they prayed it. I don't know about you, but if I'm in a prayer meeting and I'm praying about stuff, and then, you know, we say amen, and then the ground begins to shake, I think that might mean something, right? That might mean something. God might be trying to tell me something. And so they went out from that place preaching boldly the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, maybe it's time for God to shake us up a bit. You know, we live in perilous times as Christians, if you think about it, when our right to preach an exclusive message of faith in Jesus Christ is being questioned. It's time for a reality check. A very popular atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens, who has since passed away, wrote a book entitled "God Is Not Great." Yeah, he intentionally on the cover of his book wrote the word "God" in small letters, very tiny letters. "God Is Not Great" was the name of his book, "How Religion Poisons Everything." His book demonstrates this growing animosity toward people of faith, and he writes about believers: violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism and tribalism and bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women and coercive toward children, organized religion ought to have a great deal on its conscience. Look around, folks. Is that who we are? Is that who we are? The violent, irrational, intolerant, ignorant, racist, tribal bigots? Is that who we are as Christians? If so, let's receive that as a judgment from this man and change our ways. Or is that just the world looking in at who we are, misunderstanding who we are, and calling us names because they don't like who we are? He even suggests that if religion were done away with altogether, there would be an end to war, there would be intellectual enlightenment, and all the world's problems could systematically be solved by scientific people. And yet, I don't know about you, but the government can't even solve the traffic problem in our area. The final sentence on the final page of his book is, "It has become necessary to know the enemy and to prepare to fight it." I pray for Christopher Hitchens' soul because he has passed away. And if he did not turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God says that he didn't know the one way to heaven. The enemy of a post-Christian culture is you. It is a believer in the exclusive claims of the one and only Savior of the world. Now, what choice do we have? We can shrink back in silence and hide our faith under a bushel, as Jesus would have said. Or we can shine our lights even brighter to stand up as lame men who are now under the healing power of Jesus Christ. Courageous believers in Jesus Christ, boldly proclaiming the way, the truth, and the life. You see, to put it succinctly, what Peter and John teach us by their example is this: an exclusive message demands enduring messengers. An exclusive message, truth of the gospel, it demands enduring messengers. You got to have faith, you got to have courage in order to proclaim a message like that in a world like this. And as the world becomes more and more post-Christian, apatheistic, atheistic, it's going to require more and more courage and faith and boldness for us to stand on the truth of Jesus Christ. If the message of Jesus is truly exclusive, if he is truly the only name by which people can be saved, if that is true, then we need to share that message with courage and with grace and with love, with all of our energy and all of our passion, in the example of our Savior Jesus, by whose power and in whose name we share it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today, and we confess to you, Lord, that sometimes we just live in this life for the things that the world lives for. Sometimes we forget that we are your people here for a purpose. Sometimes, Lord, we forget the life-giving message that we have put our faith in that is so important to everyone around us. And, Lord, we don't have the boldness and the courage that we should to stand up in a culture that is turning against you and to proclaim you as the only name, the only power by which people may be saved. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us grace. Give us love. Give us the ability to preach a very unpopular message in this world in such a way that people will know who you are, and Lord, that they will come to know you as their Lord and Savior too. And we pray this all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.